Hey, this is Pearls and Swine on Good News You Can Use. I am Levi. Across from me sits Lisa, and to my right is Travis. And today we're going to be talking about Foundation of America. It is 4th of July week, and great celebration here in the Youp. Lots of parades, fireworks, and lots of good times with family, barbecuing, and just kind of celebrating that we live in this awesome country. But we wanted to talk a little bit about the foundation of America and the role of scripture. And it seems to have had an incredible influence on the founding of the United States. And the influence of scripture can be seen in really various aspects of American history. The founders drew upon biblical principles of justice and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. They believed these principles were inherent rights granted by a higher power and forming this kind of moral foundation of thing. But all throughout the history of America, there has been these moments of taking scripture and applying it to the larger part of society, or going back to it to understand maybe something that is off, civil rights movement, those types of things. Where you would see it going back to a biblical principle and then adjusting as we kind of move in the right direction. And so today we have a book. Lisa, who's the author of the book?
Robert J. Morgan.
And the book is 100 verses that's...
100 Bible verses that made America.
And so we're going to read some excerpts from that and some just... some interesting, I think, facts about it and how scripture played a major role in our nation. And so our first story is, I believe, of George Washington. He was our first president. You know, when I was in school, I thought, you know, who was the second president? Did you think this too?
Nobody knows. Nobody remembers.
Abraham Lincoln is who I thought it was. Until I was like in third grade and I was like, whoa, I'm looking up there. I'm like, wait, that's what? That's the 13th president. Yeah, so anyway, it's about George Washington. And so, Lisa, do you want to read that one?
Okay. This excerpt is called The Divine Body Armor. The passage of scripture is 2 Samuel 10:12 that says, "Be of good courage and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God." In the mid-1700s, both France and England had colonies in America. The strife between them led to the French and Indian War, which preceded the American Revolution by just over a decade. The French colonies, having a smaller population, allied themselves with various Native American tribes to fight the English. The British administrator of Virginia, Robert Dinwiddie, selected a 21-year-old soldier named George Washington to travel from Williamsburg to northwest Pennsylvania on a diplomatic mission to avoid war. The negotiations failed, but the attempt was well publicized and made young Washington a household name. Later, during the ill-fated Battle of Monongahela, Washington, who was recovering from illness, exhibited remarkable courage and leadership when British forces marched into an ambush and suffered a disastrous defeat. Washington's survival was miraculous. After the battle, he wrote his mother saying, "I luckily escaped without a wound, though I had 4 bullets through my coat and 2 horses shot under me. I was not half recovered from a violent illness that had confined me to my bed in a wagon for above 10 days." Washington believed God had providentially protected him, and it infused him with confidence in God's guiding hand. Writing to his brother John, he said, "By all the powerful dispensation of providence, I have been protected beyond all human probability or expectation. For I had 4 bullets through my coat and 2 horses shot under me, yet escaped unhurt, although death was leveling my companions on every side." The Native Americans were equally perplexed at Washington's survival. One of the chiefs had repeatedly fired at him and ordered his young warriors to do the same, all of them being true marksmen. But their bullets were turned aside by some invisible and inscrutable interposition. Chief Red Hawk claimed to have personally shot at Washington 11 times. Another chief, perplexed at Washington's survival, is said to have predicted, "He will become the chief of nations, and a people yet unborn will hail him as the father of a mighty empire." Washington's incredible survival created a sensation in the colonies, and many felt God's hand was on him for a special purpose. That opinion was expressed in a famous sermon preached in Hanover County, Virginia, on August 17, 1755, by Samuel Davies. Davies, a Presbyterian evangelist whose wife had died from a miscarriage shortly before their first anniversary, was battling tuberculosis. He wanted to use every moment for the Lord. He wrote hymns, advanced the Great Awakening, served as president of Princeton University, and preached sermons that left a lasting impression on the colonies. In his August 17th sermon, Religion and Patriotism, Davies preached to Captain Overton's independent company of volunteers and encouraged the troops to bravery as he quoted his text, 2 Samuel 10:12, "Be of good courage, and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God." He spoke of the defeat of the Monongahela, but reminded the soldiers that God governs the world. As a remarkable instance of this, he said, "I may point out to the public that heroic youth, Colonel Washington, whom I cannot but hope Providence has hitherto preserved in no signal a manner for some important service to his country." Davies didn't live long enough to see how prophetic his words were. He died in 1761 at age 37. His text, however, lives on. It's remarkable how often the Bible commands us to be strong and stay encouraged. The eye of Providence that preserved young Washington hasn't lost its keenness. The hand that steers the stars and turns the pages of history is the same that arranges our days and bestows the grace needed for each one.
I like that story. He, I think, left home at 15 years old and became a surveyor or something like that, if I remember from history class way back when. And he becomes a surveyor. He does that for a couple of years, and then he's commissioned to do this thing. But, like, he's pretty young, and bullets are going through your coat. I'd be like, "Mama, I want to come home." Right? Like, it just amazing. He has a totally different perspective on that.
Well, we know the guy that was shooting at him wasn't that good of a shot if he shot at him 11 times.
Well, it's known that that guy was like a marksman.
Oh,
like,
really?
Yeah, he was actually, that's what he could, why he couldn't understand why he couldn't hit him. You know, so he kept shooting at him, and, well, he did hit him. He just didn't, yeah. He just hit his coat. Maybe that's why they had those big weird coats. Gave him
the armor.
Their armor. But a couple horses shot underneath him, and just the reality of war at such a young age prepared him, I think, for the next chunk of it. And so, you know, he writes back to his mom in the letter and really senses like God's providence over him and God like preparing him for other things. And I think that's a really interesting concept of how God prepares us for the next thing. You know, none of us are going to be the first president of these United States, but what is God preparing and how has God prepared us?
He's always preparing you for something, which is why, you know, when we start a relationship in Christ and we start to walk with him, that's discipleship. And that's just the Talmudim of walking with the rabbi and getting the dust from their sandals on you as you live life with them. And, you know, the interesting thing about Washington is like you just see the courage that he had, that God was equipping him with at even a young age. I mean, to go out at 15 into the wild frontier and be a surveyor, they're charting new territory. And we know the West was wild. You read the stories of like Daniel Boone and Davy Crockett. There was crazy things that happened back then. And yet God had called him to something in his leadership of this country. And you just see him walk with a courageous heart. He had a noble character. And all those things, I think, come from his relationship with the Lord.
Yeah, I think that there's a lot of times where we miss opportunities. Like, what I think is interesting about that is he saw it as, like, God doing something, like a providential thing in his life, not a, hey, I got to figure out how to get out of this thing. I'm sure he was scared out of his mind in the midst of that. You know, he says that his comrades are falling from his right into his left, right? And so people are dying in front of him, and he's a fairly young guy at this point, and yet somehow he makes it through. And I wonder how often, like, we just don't understand, like, what God is preparing, even in, like, not bullets going through our jacket, but just things that are really just happening in our lives. So, yeah.
And it can be physical bullets or it can be spiritual bullets. I mean, we all walk through life and we don't come out unscathed. Like, there's attacks that happen all the time on us, mentally, physically, emotionally. And, you know, this idea of courage just sticks out to me in this story. And one of the passages that comes to my mind is one of my favorites out of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. Be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be courageous, be strong. And then verse 14, do everything in love. Washington was courageous, he was strong, he was firm in his faith, and he had this love for God, he had a love for this country, he had a love for the people that he was serving, otherwise you wouldn't put yourself in those bullet-riddled battlefields and, like, you're seeing your friends go down. Like, there was something greater in his life for purpose than just himself.
Yeah, and then you have other stories later on in his life where he, you know, we have a picture somewhere around here of him getting off his horse and praying. And so you have stories of God's provision in his life where they're kind of stuck. I think they're in like one of the islands, like Manhattan or something, and the troops are all stuck in there. And the British are coming, they're going to take them over. And he is, at that point, he's some type of officer in the army, and he orders, he's probably a general, I would imagine, at that point, and he orders the troops to go across the river, and if they're caught, they're gonna die, basically. And the war, like, they had just signed, I think it's a couple years after the Declaration of Independence. I think what's gonna happen at that point, if that doesn't take place, is their army is going to be decimated. And so really crazy thing happens. Fog comes in, and there's, again, this just this provision of God in his life. The other thing that I think is interesting about Washington is he was humble. He could have been king. He could have been king. They wanted to set him up as king, and he said, that's not good. And in the greater good for the whole was very important to him. And I think that is one of those biblical principles, those biblical ideas that were set upon his heart, that this idea of the greater good and the idea of how do we think of ourselves less than and live in that humility. And you see Washington doing that. And so, you know, he's one of those heroes of the faith, I think, and also heroes of our country and heroes of setting us in the right direction. So that's story number one. We have another story of a man who is just following God also, and following God in different ways. And we also have women who are doing that, and we have Harriet Tubman.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, there's an incredible, incredible story of her and her faithfulness, one to God, but also faithfulness to the purpose that really God had laid out for her. And we have another story that was written in this book that we have been referencing. And can you read that, Lisa?
Sure. So this excerpt is called Go Down, Moses. The passage is Exodus 7:16. The Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, let my people go. For the first 25 years of her life, Harriet Tubman was a slave in Maryland and spent much of her time behind oxen, loading and unloading wood and carrying heavy loads, which gave her the endurance of an athlete. She was whipped in childhood, and as a young person, she was injured when her owner threw a metal weight at her. Soon afterward, she began praying for God to convert him. I groaned and prayed for old master, O Lord, convert master, O Lord, change that man's heart. Appears I prayed all the time about my work everywhere. I prayed and I groaned to the Lord. When I went to the horse trough to wash my face, I took up the water in my hand and I said, O Lord, wash me, make me clean. Then I take up something to wipe my face and I said, O Lord, wipe away all my sin, I prayed, for master till the 1st of March, and all the time he was bringing people to look at me and trying to sell me. Then we heard that some of us was going to be sold to go with the chain gang down the cotton fields and rice fields, and they said I was going, and my brothers and sisters. Then I changed my prayer. 1st of March, I began to pray, O Lord, if you ain't never going to change that man's heart, kill him, Lord, and take him out of the way. Next thing I heard, old master was dead. On September 17th, 1849, Harriet mounted a daring escape, traveling to Pennsylvania and to freedom. But she couldn't escape the burden she felt for her oppressed family and friends. I was free, and they should be free. I would make a home in the North and bring them there, God helping me. Oh, how I prayed then. I said to the Lord, I'm going to hold steady on to you, and I know you'll see me through. Harriet traveled silently and secretly back and forth, escorting slaves to the North. Rewards for her capture ranged from $12,000 to $40,000, but her pursuers never caught her. They simply knew she was in their area when black men, women, and children began disappearing from the plantations. She was called Moses, and her great song, the Song of the Underground Railroad, was Go Down Moses, tell old Pharaoh, let my people go. Harriet made 19 trips back and forth from north to south, each with narrow escapes and heart-stopping drama. She never lost a passenger on the Underground Railroad, but neither would she let a passenger turn back. Her biographer said, by night she traveled many times on foot, over mountains, through forests, across rivers, mid perils by land, perils by water, perils from enemies, perils from among false brethren. Sometimes members of her party would become exhausted, footsore, and bleeding, and declare they could not go on. They must stay where they dropped down and die. Others would think a voluntary return to slavery better than being overtaken and carried back. Then there was no remedy but force. The revolver carried by this bold and daring pioneer would be pointed at their heads. Dead Negroes tell no tales, said Harriet. Go on or die. And so she compelled them to drag their weary limbs on the northward journey. When asked how it was possible for her to keep traveling back and forth without fear, she said, why, it wasn't me. 'Twas the Lord. I always told him I trust you. I don't know where to go or what to do, but I expect you to lead me. And he always did. During the Civil War, Tubman served as a Union spy, at one point leading an assault on the Combahee River raid to free 700 slaves. After the war, she made her home in Auburn, New York, where she died at age 93. She was hailed a hero and buried with military honors.
It's just an incredible story, right? Like, but an incredible tragic story at the same time, like growing up in the tragedy and growing up in, you know, having owners, which is so foreign to our mindset. And yet coming out of that, one, praying for the guy, going, hey, I hope you change his heart, her owner or master, I think she called him. And then coming to the point where, God, if you're not going to change his heart, take him away. I like that part of that story. But then also just understanding she didn't just stop at that. Like she voluntarily went into a very difficult situation. Again, she was serving the greater good. And it seems like there's this humility to her, but also just this incredible understanding of, hey, I'm going to help you get out of here. Even the thought, I've read some stories about her where when she got them to the North, she helped them to find work. Mm-hmm. She helped them to settle. She helped them. And so she was like, you know, kind of the first social worker, really, of just really trying to help these people to establish a new life, a free life. And what an incredible legacy. So much so that, you know, she was given military honors in that, in her burial.
I like the part where the people called her the Moses of them. And I think that, I mean, you look at just the way she grew up, just conflict, oppressed. And if I were in that position, it'd be easy just to roll over and wallow in my sorrow and my misery and give up. But she just had, again, another story of great courage and just her faith in the Lord. Like, I have a hard time praying if somebody cuts me off when I'm driving down the road, and let alone being beaten, held captive, basically. And so you just see how she lived her life where the Lord was her refuge. He was her strength. He was her stronghold. And like you said, she didn't just stop at herself. She had in mind the greater good for those around her, and she was a servant through and through, which is really cool.
Yeah, she created space for other people, and that's the other thing. George Washington did the same. You know, she did this. Very different context, but very different callings with it in this, but they're doing very similar work in one sense of creating that space for something that God, I think, blessed in their lives and help them to walk in the path and the steps that he had kind of laid out for them. But their dependence upon the Lord was always there in the midst of that.
Yeah, I think it's interesting, too, that her response to her the fellow travelers, her, the people who she rescues, right? When they get tired and they don't want to go on, and she's like, nope, you're going. And she pulls out a gun and she's like, you're going. I know this is better. I know your feet hurt, but we're not stopping here. And that...
It's a little gangster.
It is. It's different than Moses, right? I mean, there is a sense that Moses is like, oh, these people, right? I mean, there's right. more people at a time.
Yeah.
And he didn't have a gun, but he did have a pretty cool staff. Either way, she doesn't let them give in to their fear. And I think that's remarkable in a leader anyways.
Yep. Yeah. Well, we have another story. And one of the things that we know about this country is that it's a land of opportunity. And people from all over the world have come to get opportunities here. Last year, I went to Ellis Island. Really cool. Really cool to experience. And also, like, it's almost eerie when you walk in there because it's so big. And to think of all of those people walking in to that building and walking through that place to come into this country was pretty overwhelming. I could have spent a lot more time than we actually did at that place. And just kind of looking at the history and looking at, you know, you'd see moms with a, like, sometimes their husband wasn't there, but there's a picture of them and they have like kids in a suitcase, and that's all they have. And they're coming into this country because of opportunities. And the next one that we're going to read, the next story, is really about a guy who had some abilities and some gifting in this land of opportunity, but he used it in a really unique way.
Yeah. So this is the story of John Wanamaker. The passage is Matthew 6:33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. As an adolescent, John Wanamaker took a large sheet of brown paper and wrote down all the things he wanted to be: a minister of the gospel, an architect, a merchant, a journalist, and a doctor. It finally came down to merchant or minister, in a sense. Wanamaker became both. For many years, Wanamaker ran the largest department store in the world and the biggest Sunday school in America. Born in 1838 in Philadelphia, Wanamaker grew up working in his father's brickyard and was converted solidly to Christ at age 18. At 20, he took a job with the Young Men's Christian Association for $1,000 a year, and within 12 months, he had increased the membership from 57 to 2,000. He also started a Sunday school in a downtrodden part of Philadelphia. On the first Sunday, he was run out of the building by a local gang. The next week, Wanamaker tried again with volunteer firefighters standing guard. On April 8, 1861, Wanamaker, 22, resigned from the YMCA and opened his own store. 4 days later, the Civil War began, but Wanamaker persevered and managed to keep his business going during the conflict. In 1865, Wanamaker reorganized his Sunday school into a Presbyterian church, which within 5 years would accommodate 3,000 people, making it one of the largest churches in the nation. Its wide range of ministries included a soup kitchen, an employment service, a savings bank, a library, and a clothing dispensary for the needy. In 1875, Wanamaker purchased Philadelphia's freight depot and turned it into an arena for evangelist D.L. Moody's campaign, which lasted from November 21, 1875 to January 21, 1876. The platform alone held 1,000 people, with nearly 9,000 in the audience. Over 1 million people attended during the campaign, with thousands coming to Christ as Savior. After the revival, Wanamaker converted the freight depot into the largest store in the world, the Grand Depot. No one had ever seen anything like it. 11 acres of retail space, 3,000 employees, electric lights, a ventilating system, elevators, the largest bookstore and piano dealership in America, and prayer services every day at noon. He was very outspoken for Christ and sought to share the gospel at every opportunity. As if he weren't busy enough, he was appointed Postmaster General of the United States in 1889. In 1901, Wanamaker opened a stunning new department store in Philadelphia, which was considered the most remarkable store on earth. It featured a marble atrium with the largest pipe organ in the world and a crystal tea room seating 1,400 diners. The store, dedicated by President William Howard Taft on December 3, 1911, boasted 46 acres of retail space. ever indefatigable, Wanamaker worked from 7 in the morning until past midnight without showing signs of flagging, even into his 70s. He was an advertising genius, and he had a knack for reaching the masses. He exuded cheer. During the bleak Christmas season of 1917, when America was engaged in the First World War, Wanamaker told his employees, "Try to keep the sunshine all around you, that the people may catch some of it and carry it home, and that the children there and the old people may have a better Christmas, because they have drawn some of the spirit from yourself." When he passed away in 1922 at age 84, he left $40 million to his heir. Over 15,000 people showed up for his funeral, with most of them standing in the snow, a testament to his lifelong impact. Someone once asked Wanamaker, "How do you get the time to run a Sunday school with your 4,000 scholars in addition to the business of your stores, your work as Postmaster General, and other obligations?" Instantly, Wanamaker replied, "Why, the Sunday school is my business. All the other things are just things. 45 years ago, I decided that God's promise was sure. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you."
That's just good. That's just good. Like, the thought of that, like, those were all secondary to him. The concept of understanding the kingdom of God in his life and the understanding of, like, hey, this is my mission. This is what my heart is. And yet it didn't disrupt his largest department store, you know, the first Costco is how I imagine it. it didn't disrupt that. It actually engaged him more to be able to do those things. D.L. Moody, that is a really cool part too. Like, he basically has this big thing for people to come to know Christ. And back in those days where those revival type speakers came, and D.L. Moody was one of the great ones who would proclaim the gospel, and people were responding left and right. And after that, he turns it into a big, huge department store. Like, the brilliance of some of the stuff that he did, but it wasn't his motivation. His motivation was always the kingdom of God. And I think that's a really interesting way to think about business. It's an interesting way to think about all of the things that we do and all the things that we participate. What is our actual end goal? And his end goal was the kingdom of God.
And you do some research on this guy and you find just a plethora of just awesome quotes that he had. There was one interview or newspaper article that they were asking, like, how do you keep up with all this stuff? Like, you're doing all these things, you've got your business, your ministry. And he just goes, "Well, do the very best you can and leave the rest to Providence." But it's like, he was like the Energizer Bunny before there were batteries. He was just going, going, going. But I think you look at his story and his life, he was driven by his desire to serve God and share the message of Christ. I mean, he was a soul winner through and through, even, you know, through his business endeavors. Like, he had a goal in mind, and he was running the race well.
Well, they had prayer meeting at work every day at noon. Like, hey, it's time to go to prayer meeting. And 3,000 employees. And, you know, so it was a really interesting model that I think God really blessed in his life. And, you know, 15,000 people to show up at your funeral means you probably weren't just a Bible banging creepy person. Like, you actually loved people. You shared the gospel with people in such a way that they saw who God is. He wasn't the morality police, even though he wanted the very best for people. And I think that's, you know, just a lesson for all of us as we kind of walk in whatever realm we walk in, is what are we actually seeking after? Are we seeking first the kingdom of God? And that passage says, and all else will be added. And you might not have the biggest department store in the world, but what will be added? Like, that's kind of the exciting part of following Christ, is you're seeking him. And what is he going to add? Like, man, what if he added joy to your life? I was watching with my kids, we were watching a Phil Visser thing yesterday, and they said, he said, happiness is a cookie, joy is a hug. What would you rather have? And I thought, man, that's a really good way to, like, it's this hug. It's this, like, man, I want to give you a hug for whatever that is, instead of just, like, it's not just a reward happiness. It's this, man, there's an emotional connection. Man, if you could have joy in your life in that way, as you seek the kingdom of God. It might not produce a department store, but it could produce that. Like, and that'd be pretty amazing. So, well, this is good news you can use on pearls and swine. And we are excited about the 4th of July. We're excited that we have this country to live in. And we ask God's blessing on you and this country.
Hey, thanks for hanging out with us this week. If you would like to have us cover a specific topic or you've got any questions, shoot those over to travis@evangelup.org. Or if you want to catch up on any of our previous Pearls and Swine episodes, you can search Evangel Houghton on whatever podcast platform you prefer. And you can always find those at our website, evangelup.org.